We pray, Lord God, very simply that you'd be with us and bless us now as we listen to your word together and seek to work out what it means for our lives today. Speak to us, we pray, and help us to listen and hear and be attentive to the work and the working of your Spirit. Amen. Apologies to anyone who was here at the German service. I think it was the 23rd of June. I preached on this passage in German, so some of you may have a slight sense of déjà vu, but it is reworked as well as translated. Well, it isn't translated, actually. It's a new model, so to speak. I'm going to start with some general knowledge. This is one probably more particularly for the Junks amongst us. Can anyone tell me which football manager once described himself as the special one? Isaac, you're meant to be in charge of pub quizzes and know most information. Do you know? Jose Mourinho, who was at the time manager of Chelsea. He didn't last much longer. Chelsea went disastrously downhill after he had announced that he was the special one. What about the person who described himself as the normal one? Jurgen Klopp, who was that? Very good, well done, Debbie. Yeah, he was asked that in contrast to Mourinho, who he was, and so he said, "I'm the normal one," and he is quite normal, isn't he, Jurgen Klopp? That's why people like him. He's quite down to earth. He doesn't have airs as in high view of himself. And of course, after he called himself the normal one, Liverpool went on to win the European Cup. So there's a sort of sermon in that, isn't there? There's a parable about humility. But we won't go down that particular road this evening, because that was just to introduce you to Isaac. Isaac in German and in Hebrew. And I think the author wants us to see Isaac as the ordinary one. He doesn't get much airtime. There's only one chapter where he is the main character. The previous chapter, we've heard the birth of the twins and the mess of pottage, the old thing about when he sold his birthright. And in the next chapter, it's all about his son Jacob, well, his sons Jacob and Esau, and Jacob the deceiver. He tends to be the object, not the subject of the action. That is, things are done to him rather than him taking the initiative and doing things. So he's nearly sacrificed by his father. You remember that strange incident on Mount Moriah. And in the next chapter, we're going to hear how he's manipulated by his wife and his son. He's object more than subject. And he has few great achievements to his name, if any. I couldn't really think of any great achievements, but you could let me know afterwards if you can think of any. Possibly his one achievement was that he had a dysfunctional family, which isn't exactly the greatest thing to have to your name. So there's nothing very special about him. He's the ordinary one, Mr. Average. German, you might say Mr. 0815. Although there is one rather special thing, but not something for which he can claim credit. He is the son of the man to whom God made the most extraordinary promises. And pretty much the first thing we're told about him in chapter 24 is that he inherits those promises made to his father Abraham. In fact, that was built into the original promise to Abraham. You know, your descendants will be blessed in the same way that I'm blessing you. They'll be blessed and be a blessing to others. And I'm sure Abraham had told him about this blessing that he'd received in this encounter with God. But still, the Lord makes sure that Isaac knows that the promise wasn't just for his father, but the promise is for him as well. We read of it in 2:2-4. The Lord appeared to him and says, I'll pick it up at 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And this is part of that oath, part of that promise. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he is a blessed one in being born into such a family. But apart from that, very much the ordinary one. And I'm rubbing that point in deliberately before you hear the passage read, because I want you to listen to it with that in mind. I think it's that fact that he's the ordinary one which makes him particularly relevant for us. If any of us were asked which we were, I'm sure the vast majority would say, well, I'm more Jurgen Klopp than Jose Mourinho. I'm more the normal one than the special one. I'm pretty ordinary myself. That's how we feel a lot of the time. So listen to the story as an ordinary person like Isaac. Christopher's going to come and read it.
So the reading is chapter 26, verse 1 to 33. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When a man of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the man of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father has given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you have hated me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me run through the story again and draw attention to some of the things that Isaac experiences. And it's a 3x2. I've got, if things all work, and I made this projector, whatever thing it's called, myself, which means it may well not work. But if it does work, you will see we have three lots of two, three scenes of where he was, three different places, and two observations under each of those. The first of Isaac in Gerar. The same thing happens to him as happened to his father. There's a famine, and he has to move to a place where there is food and water for him and his household and his flocks. Now, Abraham had gone down to Egypt when there had been a famine, and it seems that Isaac was planning to adopt the same strategy, heading in the same direction. But as we heard, God meets with him, not just to reassure him, we heard about that, we heard about the repeat of the promise, but also to give him some directions. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." And we're not actually told what he did enter into his sat-nav, if you like, but it seems, given where he ended up, that the God said to him, head for Gerar, which is one of the cities of the Philistines. Now, the first thing we're told about his time in Gerar is that he was anxious. Like father, like son, Abraham tried the same ploy twice as we hear Isaac trying. Isaac doesn't trust the men of the place at all, and he particularly doesn't trust them with his wife. He's worried that they'll notice how attractive she is and they'll want to take her off his hands, or rather take him off their hands so that they could get their hands on her. But he trusted them not to disrespect the conventions of the day. He clearly thought, if I say she's unmarried and my sister, they will respect the conventions of the day and leave her. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. It does rather seem to be, a little bit as it was with Abraham, the focus of his concern is about him, his own life rather than hers, but there it is. The ruse doesn't last very long. I think verse 8 is intended to be somewhat suggestive. I think the word for laughing there obviously has a sort of double entendre in the Hebrew. When he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window, and would you believe it, there was Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. He was laughing with her in a way you wouldn't normally laugh with your sister, it seems. And so Abimelech challenges him. "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" "Well, it's because I was scared," he says. But it turns out that his anxiety actually was completely misplaced. There had been no need to be anxious because Abimelech proves to be a complete gentleman. "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The second thing to note about his time in Gerar is that he was envied. End of verse 14, so that the Philistines envied him. Divan Naidish. Note carefully what it was that made them envious. You might expect it to be because he was such a good farmer that everything turned to gold, to the golden ears of corn, that is. Or you might think, well, maybe he was such a good trader with the corn that he made, that he did such good deals, he made great profits, and they're envious of that. But it's actually neither of those. There's a simple reason for his success. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. The inhabitants of Gerar, the Philistines, may not have known what was the secret of his riches, but the writer leaves us, the hearers, in no doubt. The Lord blessed him. It seems that the envy they felt led to increasing tension. There's some argy-bargy about the wells between the herdsmen. And anyway, the Philistines seem to have started a process of stopping up the wells which Abraham had dug and making things difficult. And in the end, Abimelech decides that Isaac and his household are more trouble than they're worth. In fact, he comes to see them as a threat that can't be allowed to continue. So, in English, he would have said, on your bike. In the Hebrew, he says, get away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And so we move on to Isaac in the valley. Seems he doesn't travel quite far enough away into the valley to get out of the Philistines' hair. Verse 17, he departed from there, he encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. But he's not far enough away, because what happens is he is pushed around and harassed. I think the German word here is schikaniert, and I realize there isn't an English word that captures the sense of schikaniert quite as well as schikaniert, so I'll use that. For a while things go okay as he digs up again the wells that Abraham has dug, verse 18, which they had stopped up after the death of Abraham. He gave them the same names that his father had given them. But then it seems that once again envy gets too much for the Philistines. And when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, this seems to be a new one, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So they called the name of the well Ezek, because they contended with him. That means contention, you'll see in the footnote. Same happens at the next place, which they name something along the lines of Satnav, Sitna, which again means something similar, enmity. And then finally he realizes, I need to get out of range of Abimelech's herdsmen, the herdsmen of Gerar, and is able to settle down. 22. He moved from there, dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now, I hope you noticed how Isaac interprets what happens there. For now, the Lord has made room for us. He sees very clearly that the end of the harassment isn't just because he's got out of range of them, but the Lord has provided for them. It's his doing. And that would be expressed in my second observation here. He has looked after and helped. I wasn't going to say more on that. That was summing up what we've seen. He was looked after and helped, and he sees that it was the Lord doing that. And then, for reasons we're not given, he doesn't stay there, but at some point he journeys onward to another place. And this is a place we've heard of before, where his father had actually lived for a while. So third place we find him is Isaac in Beersheba. He has another encounter with the Lord, where the Lord repeats the promises made earlier at the beginning of the journeys. Although in a sense I think repeat isn't quite the word. There's a word in English to reiterate something, which is a bit more than repeating. It's the idea of saying something again, but underlining it in red ink and making it even clearer. I think that's sort of what's happening here. He's rubbing into him that it still applies, this promise. He doesn't need to doubt it. Verse 24, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And my two observations here would be, first of all, he was responsive. He doesn't just wake up the next morning and carry on as normal. Having had this vision of God, he takes time to worship God in response. And that's what we find happening with the patriarchs at this stage in history. When they've had a meeting with God, the way they express their response, he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. That's not part of the worship. That's just the next thing that he does. But he responds. He's responsive. The other thing we see, and that means he's not taking credit or thinking he can achieve things without the Lord. He's very much seems at least to be depending on the Lord and responding. The second thing would be he was respected. And here we come to the sting in the tail of this story. The last thing we expect, I think, when Abimelech suddenly turns up on his doorstep, or whatever the equivalent was, in a tent, and he's the last person Isaac expects to see. And so you have a slight sense of his jaw hitting the ground and the words coming out of his mouth before he's really had a chance to sort of refine them into diplomat speak. Because what he says is, why have you come to me seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And here's the rather surprising answer. But you could say this is a rather extraordinary answer, given what has gone before and the way Abimelech has treated him before. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Hasn't had contact with him, but it seems he's been observing from a distance. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. That's what I mean by respected. I suppose it's a bit like the way you hear of mafia bosses or rappers or bankers respect one another. One hard man saying to the other, to admire their achievement, respect man. Abimelech and his officials have come to admire and to be a bit in awe of Isaac. They want to make sure they keep on the right side of him. But there is a bit of a twist, because it's actually not quite what the hard men of today say to one another. That's always about admiring their achievements. The one mafia boss admiring the achievement of the other, or whatever it might be. But that's not what Abimelech has noticed. He's full of surprises, this pagan king of the city of the Philistines. Remember, he didn't react as Isaac expected in the matter of Rebekah's honor. And he doesn't respect Isaac for quite the reason we might expect. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. It's not about Isaac's achievement. Respect, man. That's really impressive that you've got so rich and found all the right places to dig for water and so on. Somehow he sees that it's the Lord who has done it. The Lord has been with you. In saying that, I think he's also pointing us to the main message of this story, this incident in Isaac's life. Because his words, the pagan king's words, reveal who is the real main actor in all that happens here. Who is the main character in this chapter? Well, really, it's the Lord more than it is Isaac. This is the most significant thing about what Isaac experiences in Gerar, in the valley, in Beersheba. The Lord has been delivering on his promises. Remember how it began? When the Lord appears to him to stop him heading for Egypt, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. He promises his presence, I will be with you, and his provision, I will bless you. Then there comes the She's My Sister ploy, and we're not told why Abimelech turns out to be such a gentleman, but we can guess what the author would think was the reason. And when the harvest comes in, we're left in no doubt. Why is it that he's been provided for and protected? Verse 12, the Lord blessed him. The Lord is delivering on his promises, remembering, I will be with you and I will bless you. And here the writer points out to us, look, it's happening. And that's what the Lord underlines when he meets with him a second time. Verse 24, that second vision or meeting with God, fear not, for I am with you and will bless you. And that's exactly what the pagan king sees and takes on board. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you, present. And at the end of verse 29, you are now the blessed of the Lord. The Lord is delivering on his promises. Even the pagan king, if you like, even the man of the world, who doesn't actually know Yahweh and worship him, can see what is happening somehow. So remember where we began, Isaac the ordinary one, Mr. 0815. Nothing very impressive about him, nothing to write home about. Admitted, he did believe and trust in Yahweh, which is quite something. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. But he wasn't a great hero of faith like his father, who set out on a journey into the unknown simply because God told him to, who headed up a mountain to sacrifice his son simply because God told him to. However difficult that story may be, that is a great man of faith who trusted God. Nothing like that with Isaac. He's the ordinary one amongst the patriarchs. So what do you get when you put together a very ordinary man and a great God who delivers on his promises? Well, you get an astonished world looking on. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. In fact, that happens with the great ones of the faith as well. In chapter 21 and verse 22, something similar happened with a king also called Abimelech, and we don't know whether this was the same Abimelech, or it could be that Abimelech is like a title for the kings of the Philistines, and this is a previous one. But in 21:22, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. But I suppose the surprise here is, or if it doesn't surprise us because we already know it, the reassurance is the Lord treats us all the same. He doesn't just work in the lives of a few special ones, like Abraham. He works in you and me, in our ordinary 0815 lives. As one preacher puts it, the Lord gives his full promise even to his ordinary servants. Abraham doesn't get a fuller promise or a bigger promise or a greater promise. His ordinary servants get the full promise. And when he then delivers on that promise, what happens? Well, even the world notices and is astonished. I hope you see now why I wanted you to have that in mind as it was read. Isaac is a man just like us. What happened with him can happen with any of us. In fact, you could argue it's even more likely that this will be the case with us. What has happened since to make this even more likely to be the case? The Lord has been with us and blessed us in an even fuller way than back then. Remember one of the names of Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. God was present with us here on earth. Remember Jesus' promise before he left the earth, I am with you always to the end of the age. And remember how it is that he can always be with us. I read some verses from John 14, 16 to 18. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but the world might see his effects. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, presence. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the Lord Jesus continues his ministry in us today through the Holy Spirit with us, present, and blessing us, providing for us. What was true of his ordinary one back then will be even more true of his ordinary ones today. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And so we come to the title of this sermon. However ordinary you may think you are, the world around us, non-believers, notice more than we think. Put together, an ordinary Christian with a great promise-keeping God, and what do you get? An astonished world. So don't underestimate what the Lord can do in you and through you. Perhaps some of you are preparing to start a new semester. Perhaps you're even here for the first semester. And you're feeling very ordinary. And thinking it's going to be quite difficult being a Christian at a university where a very high proportion of the students know nothing of Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do in you and through you. Some of you in workplaces or in an Ausbildung or whatever, surrounded by people who on the surface are as spiritually illiterate as the men of Gera. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do in you and through you. People might be astonished at what they see of the Lord Jesus Christ doing in your life. Some of you may be from families who think you've been infected with a strange and rather threatening religious virus. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do in you and through you. He has promised to be with us and to bless us, to be present and to provide for us, and he will deliver on that promise to us. And maybe that shift from the second person singular, you, do, to the first person plural, us, is important as well. Our great promise-keeping God doesn't just work in you and me as individuals. He works in us as groups too, wherever his people gather together as community, wherever Christians are gathered in friendship groups or small groups or whatever it may be. There too we can expect him to be at work in us in ways that may be noticed more than we think by the world around us. Perhaps he will simply see the Holy Spirit at work in the way we relate to one another differently from the world around us. Perhaps he or she will see the Lord Jesus providing for us in remarkable ways. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do in us and through us. So let's not get in the way of what he wants to do in us and through us. Let's rather open ourselves to the Holy Spirit as he makes the Lord Jesus present to us. And let's cry to him to work in us so powerfully that those around us say, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And just as a sort of footnote, to finish. Those of you who've been coming to the morning service will know we've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sorry, 2 Corinthians, the early chapters, and chapter 4, verse 7, we got to recently, where it says this: "We have this treasure," which he really means the gospel message, "in jars of clay," by which he means we Christians are rather ordinary, unimpressive clay jars, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And in many ways, that's a New Testament expression of the same thing we're seeing in Genesis. We have this treasure in jars of clay, this treasure, we might say, the presence of Christ by his Spirit working in us, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And our prayer is that those around us will see that and be astonished, and will be able to say, as they look at our lives, "We see plainly that the Lord not just has been with you, but the Lord truly is with you." May that be indeed our experience in the weeks and months to come.